Okay, this evening we're in Psalm 69, and this is a little bit longer psalm. I kind of feel like I want to try to get through it tonight. We'll see. This psalm is a prophetic psalm. It becomes really clear as you read through it because you see things here and you go, oh, that's quoted in the New Testament about Jesus. That makes it easy to know, but. Psalm 69, I'm just going to kind of read a few verses and go a little bit at a time here. But Psalm 69, verse 1. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. And that last phrase, by the way, gives it away pretty good. Only Jesus can make that claim. Restoring what he did not take away. And so this starts out, it's clearly a picture of our Lord, I believe, in the garden where he was praying to his Father. There's clearly deep sorrow there and overwhelming sadness and so on, because we find there that his sweat was as big drops of blood. It was so overwhelming. But he cries out to God there in the garden, and I think this is a picture of that for sure. Save me, O God, he says, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. Jesus knew that he was going to the cross, and although certainly there was, I guess, if you will, an option for him to not go to the cross, he didn't see that as being an option. Because he makes that statement, he says, for this have I come. And then, of course, the statement to his Father, he says, not my will, but thine be done. But so he clearly, while there was, I guess, if you will, an option for him, he didn't see there that as an option. And so he was in great anguish there in the garden. And verse 4, he says, they that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. And so, it's, again, clearly speaking about the leaders of that day that were out to kill Jesus. They were many and they were mighty. They had power, if you will. Being leaders as they were, they had power to do things. And he knew that they would, if you will, railroad him to the cross. Because they wanted to destroy him. And so this takes us basically to that thought of the ones that were against him. And it says wrongfully, and that clearly is, again, a reference to our Lord's innocence as the innocent Lamb of God. They had no right or reason to hate him or to want to destroy him. And then, of course, comes that statement at the very end of that verse 4. He says, then I restored that which I took not away. That is the result of redemption, that Jesus on the cross, he restored what he didn't take away, but what we took away, or sin took away, if you will. And I think Arlene said it really clearly this morning. He didn't just restore what we had lost, but rather he restored much more than what we had lost, brought us into something better than that and above that and beyond that. But that's how God does. God always goes above and beyond what one might expect or think. And so the result of our Lord on the cross is restoration. He restores unto us. And we could have a whole sermon on this, by the way, and who knows, I have it in my list of topics to attack someday, but to think about the things that were taken away that he did restore. And just, you can think briefly about a few things, thinking about Adam in the garden and his deep fellowship with God there that was lost because of sin. And Jesus restores that fellowship because in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, we find that we have access to the presence of God by the blood of Jesus. Verse 5, and remember when we read these Psalms, by the way, just this is a place to remember that, I guess. They're prophetic, but there also is an application to the person that's writing them. And so here he says, "O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee." And of course, Jesus had no sin. So this isn't referring directly to Jesus, but the psalmist has, as he looks through this, he considers his position and his standing, if you will, and realizes that he does have sins that God knows about. And of course, this all ties in because the purpose of Jesus going to the cross is our sins. That's what put him on the cross. Verse 6, he says, "Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face." So the thought here is that we do not have to be ashamed because Jesus took that shame. We do not have, and this is, I'm speaking in front of God. Don't get me wrong, there are times that we should be ashamed of ourselves, if you will, in that sense. I don't want you to get that idea. But in front of God, we do not have to be ashamed because Jesus has taken our shame. He's taken our sins. And so our standing before God is in the light of his death and resurrection and the sin that covers us, or sorry, the blood that covers us, the blood that covers the sin. He says, "Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel." He said, "Because for thy sake I have borne reproach." I'm not going to turn and read a lot of these verses, but I will mention, if you go and read Isaiah 53, of course, and I thought about going to read that, but I don't want to take the time to go do that tonight. You know the passage, and I encourage you to go read it again in light of this psalm. But there we find that he took our reproaches, that he bore what we deserve to bear, and it was all for us. And so you can read through there, and you can find those same things, and you can tie these two things together and realize then, of course, that certainly this does it is a prophetic psalm. He says, in verse 8, "I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children." So again, clearly speaking about Jesus, born. You know, it's funny how people are sometimes, but Jesus was a Jew. You know, some people have problems, you know, with the Jewish people, and some of God's people have a problem with the Jewish people, and that's too bad because their Savior was born a Jew. And he came to his people, and it says he came into his own, and his own, they accepted him greatly. No, it says they rejected him outright. Now, were there some that accepted him? Yes, there were. But as a nation, certainly they clearly rejected him. He said, "I've become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien to my mother's children." They didn't accept him really as a nation. There were clearly some that did. But as a nation in general, they rejected him so much that they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him. Give us Barabbas, crucify Jesus." Verse 9, he says, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me." And these two things, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. If you go to Mark, the 11th chapter, you'll find there Jesus coming into the temple and ejecting those that were making merchandise of the house of God. And it says right there, "So that it might be fulfilled, which is written, the zeal of thy house hath eaten me up." I didn't go and read that, but you can go in Mark, the 11th chapter. I think it's around verse 15. Go read that, and it says, "So that it might be fulfilled." I love it when it says that in the New Testament. You can go look and say, "Oh, that's a prophecy." Well, it's right here. And so in the New Testament, we find this fulfilled in exactly that way, that he ejected those that were in the temple making merchandise there. And then, of course, the second part of this, "The reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me." And again, this refers to our Lord, and that our reproaches fell upon him. all of us, all of humanity, were a reproach unto God because of sin. And all of that has fallen upon Jesus. I'm always interested in the thought that Jesus died for the whole world. The sins of the whole world were laid upon him. Those that reject him are turning down something he's already done. It's not that he needs to die for them again. He has already died for the whole world. All the sins of the whole world have fallen upon him. The reproaches of them that reproach thee, he says, are fallen upon me. If you think about that, that's one of those verses you really can meditate on for a while, to just consider what that might mean, to have all the reproaches of everyone that reproached God fall upon Jesus. It's overwhelming to think about that. Verse 10, he says, when I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. I kind of think this refers to the New Testament when Jesus speaks about the fact that let me see if I didn't write it down, but in Luke, the 7th chapter, I'm just going to read this real quick, but in Luke, the 7th chapter, in verse 33, he says, for John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and ye say he hath a devil. The Son of Man is come eating and drinking, and ye say, behold, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. It didn't matter. Whichever way you went, fasting or eating, it wasn't acceptable to the people. Well, they really were just looking to reject him. Whatever he did wasn't going to be okay with them. Whether he fasted or whether he drank with the publicans, which he did, he set to eat with the publicans, and of course that was bad too. Everything he did was, they laid that as a reproach upon him, because again they wanted to reject him. Verse 11, he says, I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them. They that sit at the gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards. Sackcloth speaks about that garment that they would put on in mourning. You could go to the New Testament again. You find Jesus mourning over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, right? He wept and he said, how I would have gathered you, but you would not. We find him mourning over them. It says it became a proverb to them. He says, they that sit in the gate speak against me. Now, this, when people that sit in the gate in the Old Testament speaks about those that had authority in the city, the ones that were, it would be kind of like our city council almost in a way, I guess, the mayor and the city council. Typically, they would sit at the gate of the city. That's where people came to see them. That was their council, like chambers, I guess. You know, they came, they sat there, and people would come and bring their business to them. So when it says they that sit in the gate, it's speaking about those that have authority. And so this speaks about the ones that were leaders in Israel at that time, and they brought Jesus before them and questioned him. And of course, we know that they spat upon him and slapped him and so on. But this refers to them. They speak against me, said, and I was the song of drunkards. But in verse 13, he says, but as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me in the truth of thy salvation. I was reminded that Jesus, when he was before the council there, before those that had that power, he did not speak against them. He didn't return what they were giving him, if you will. He basically kept his mouth shut. He turned himself over to God. He gave himself into God's hand, and we find that in 1 Peter. Verse 14, he says, deliver me out of the mire and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. And hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Now, as Jesus goes to the cross, and he must go, of course, to the grave. And God delivered him because he did not see corruption in the grave. And of course, we know 3 days later, he was raised. It was God's deliverance. He placed himself in God's hands. And we find that in several places in the New Testament, that he gives himself into God's hands. God is pleased with his son. Also, we find that several times in the New Testament. And of course, his resurrection is signaling, if you will, that God is pleased, and that sacrifice was acceptable. Verse 18, he says, "Draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonors. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none." This here speaks to me because he speaks here in verse 20. He says, "Reproach hath broken my heart." I was thinking about how Jesus must have felt, his own people rejecting him in that way, and how that must have been very difficult to be rejected by your own people in such a way. Not, you know, you have to think about it a little bit, I guess, but not just rejected, but rejected to the point of sending him to the cross. That's kind of the utmost, I guess, of rejection. But he says, "Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness." And again, we saw that in the garden as he prayed there. He says, "I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none." And we also find there in the garden that the disciples, they couldn't even stay awake with him for an hour while he prayed. He come back and he said, "Could you not watch 1 hour with me?" He was alone there in that garden, and he had to go alone. No one else was able to bear what he needed to bear. He had to go alone. Now, his disciples should have watched with him there, of course. But again, it reminds us how weak we are in ourselves and that we aren't able to bear the reproaches that Jesus bore. There's not possible. And it says it has broken his heart and he's full of heaviness. And he looked for some to take pity, but there was none. Those that were his people, that they should have known him and they should have understood who he was, and not a single one of them took pity upon him, but rather, again, we see them as the multitude outside of Pilate's hall crying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And again, recognizing that this is a generalization, there clearly was some that did take pity upon him. His disciples were there, and his mother and so on, they were there. But if you think about how few they were in relation to the whole crowd, it seems like nothing, doesn't it? But his people rejected him, and they called out, "Crucify him." They had no pity upon him. Even when Pilate said, "I find no fault in this man," they still had no pity upon him, but rather cried out for him to be crucified. Verse 21, it says, he says, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And again, you can go to the New Testament in Matthew 27th chapter, and you'll find these kinds of statements. There's two statements. One, that he was given vinegar mixed with gall, and it says he would not drink. And then it says they gave him vinegar on I think it says hyssop or something like that. But this vinegar with gall, it's not completely understood what it exactly was, but what we do seem to understand is that it was probably intended to relieve him of his suffering. Some think that it was a kind of a drug almost, what they were giving him. And he refused that. He had to take the full brunt of our sins, of God's wrath. And he did so. And of course, they were doing this in a mocking way as well. Man standing there mocking because they, again, did not understand who he was. But again, this verse here, you can find that clearly and succinctly shown in the New Testament that he did indeed fulfill these prophecies. Verse 22 says, let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. I do think this refers to what we find in 1 Peter. I'm going to read real quick from 1 Peter, the second chapter. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but in verse 6 of 1 Peter 2 says, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they also were appointed. And so it says, that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Jesus came for the welfare of his people, but they rejected him. And so he became a stone of stumbling, as we see there in 1 Peter. In other words, they stumbled upon him. They couldn't see what he was, and so they kept stumbling upon that. But it says, let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Certainly because they rejected him, he did become a stone of stumbling for them. Verse 23, let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. And so, let their eyes be darkened. That God blinded their eyes. I say God, Satan truly blinded their eyes. God allowed Satan to blind their eyes so they could not see what they were doing. They could not see who he was. Paul speaks about the eyes being blinded by Satan. This is exactly what happened to his people there. And so they rejected him. And by rejecting him, of course, they rejected their Messiah, the one that could bring them salvation. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. Verse 29, he says, but I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high. Now, we're coming back to the psalmist here. He says, I am poor and sorrowful. He says, let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high. He says, I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. Now, if you go back to this psalm and you go back through it and you think about how this also might have applied to David, because there's some application to David as he writes this. But he recognizes that God is in control of these things, as he always does, and he comes back to praise. It always comes back to praise. He says, I am poor and sorrowful. He says, let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high. This reminds me as I read through these things, and I think about, as David writes all this, how he gave us a psalm here that was prophetic, and that's the Holy Spirit, because David didn't know what Jesus was going to do, but the Holy Spirit did. And so he had David write these things so that we could understand that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, the one that fulfilled the prophecies that went before. Because David didn't suffer in that same way that we saw Jesus suffer. But he says in verse 30, he says, I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bullock that hath horns and hoofs. God inhabits the praise of his people and is pleased with the praise of his people. And we can only praise him because of Jesus Christ. I want to make that pretty clear that those that don't have Jesus, they don't have a way to praise God or even a reason, because they don't have salvation. So God's people have not only a way but also a reason to praise God continually. And he says with a song, and he says, and magnify him with thanksgiving. I see these as two things here. There's the song, so singing, and then there's the thanksgiving, which I think speaks about testimony, speaking out, if you will, to others. Verse 31, this also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bullock that hath horns and hoofs. David understood that the sacrifices of the Old Testament were just a picture of something. And he understood that God's desire was for a relationship with his people, communion with his people. And that those that would praise him, that is what would certainly be pleasing unto God. He says, the humble shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live that seek God. Contrite heart. Now that verse just went away from my mind. But anyway, contrite heart, he speaks about that in another, I didn't write it down, in another psalm. David understood that his attitude before God was very important. He says, the humble shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live that seek God. The humble, those are the ones that come to God for salvation. The main thing that keeps man from God's salvation is man's pride. In order to come for salvation, we will have to be humbled, because and Arlene kind of made this clear this morning, you know, the old creation wants to earn something, but God is offering a free gift, and we have to humbly come and accept that. If our pride will get in the way, and pride is what will cause us to want to somehow earn it somehow, you know, somehow we will earn God's favor, but we can't earn God's favor, because we can't keep his holy law, which would be the way that we would earn his favor if it was possible. But we can't do that. And so the humble, those are the ones that come to God, and they are glad when there is praise that goes forth. Verse 33 says, for the Lord heareth the poor and despiseth not his prisoners. You know, because of what Jesus did on the cross, we have access to come to God's presence to speak to him. And Arlene kind of mentioned this morning. I just kind of appreciate it, to think about that we are the sons of God. And I like thinking about that. Not adopted, but born into the family of God as his children. And what an amazing thing that really is, to think about it. I mean, we are God's children, and he hears us. That's one of the things Francis Chan said. He said, I spoke to God, and he listened, and he answered me. And the way he says it is just, you can tell he's so excited about that. We should be excited about that. That's amazing that the God of the universe, the God of all creation, would make us his children, that we could be born into his family, and as his children, he hears us. He listens, and he hears. The Lord heareth the poor and despiseth not his prisoners. It says, let the heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moveth therein. There's certainly reason to praise God, just as we thought about that just now. So much amazing things that God has done for us. Just the thought, again, of being his children, that should be enough. I was thinking, that, as Arlene had mentioned that this morning, that he didn't just restore what was lost, he restored much more. If he had just restored what was lost, that would be marvelous and amazing. But God went above and beyond that. We are heirs of God. We heard that this morning. We have reason to praise him. Yeah, we didn't deserve a bit of that, not one little bit. And yet he has brought us into his family, and we will inherit. I was thinking about inheriting. I was reading some stuff here a while back about inheritances and stuff, and you know, people that it was really intended as instruction for people, things to do so that you can leave something to your children and so on. And And one man commented, and he said something about, I'm spending my children's inheritance. I thought about that. You know, that happens a lot in the natural. Not everybody inherits something from their parents. A lot of times there's nothing left to inherit by the time that comes around. But think about God's inheritance. Is God going to spend up his inheritance? Mm-mm. No, there's no end to that. It's unending. And so not only do we have a promise of inheritance, but we can be sure that it will be there. He will have it for us. And it's much beyond what we can imagine or think about in terms of natural inheritances. If you inherit a decent sum of money, that's probably considered a really, you know, good thing or whatever. But think about inheriting from God. The owner of everything that is, the creator of everything that is, everything that he has. He says in verse 35, for God will save Zion and will build the cities of Judah that they may dwell there and have it in possession. He says this, verse 36, the seed also of his servants shall inherit it, and and they that love his name shall dwell therein. Well, this certainly speaks on the surface of an inheritance that God promised his people in Israel, earthly inheritance. It also points us to an inheritance that we have, a spiritual heavenly inheritance. I don't have any idea what that's like. I know, you know, man likes gold, and I don't know, maybe there's something important in it, I don't know, but I read an article recently because I like all these science things, but they are pretty convinced that in the things that are in the heavens that they can see and understand, there is more gold than you can even imagine. They seem to think that that's one of the basic building blocks of a lot of things. An amazing amount of gold. I don't know if there's something important with God about gold itself, but I can tell you this, he owns it all. So whatever he chooses to do with it, he owns it all. You know the little joke about the man who he wanted to take something with him, and finally, after having some discussion with St. Peter finally says, okay, I guess. And so he brings some bags of gold with him, and he finds some of the angels are snickering a little bit, and he doesn't understand. He says, I don't understand why. He said, why did you bring pavement with you? Streets of gold, pavement. We wouldn't think of pavement as being worth much, would we? Well, God's inheritance is so immense that we can't fathom what it is. You know, we can think of some things that we might think is amazing and excessive in some way, but we can't fathom and understand what God's inheritance is. But what we know, and that's sometimes, you know, we just have to remember to stay with the things that we know. And what we know, and we heard that this morning, that we are heirs of God with Christ Jesus. And that, to me, is amazing. I don't know how else you can think about that other than God's amazing grace that he would make us heirs. And so because of Jesus' work on the cross, which we see in this chapter, because of the great suffering that he went through on that cross, we have the privilege of being God's children and heirs of God with Christ Jesus. That is an amazing thing. But I want to be careful. I think we have to be careful sometimes about not minimizing the suffering that our Lord went through. It's important to recognize that, because that was what we deserved. See, that suffering, that was our just desserts. We weren't able to do that and save ourselves, because that had to be by someone who was sinless, and Jesus was the only one. But that was what we deserved. So remember that mercy is that God doesn't give us what we deserve. And so Jesus taking that for us, that's God's mercy. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. Being God's children and heirs of God with Christ Jesus, that's God's grace. Amazing grace. There's a reason the song says amazing grace, because it is indeed amazing. And that's all I had tonight. Yes, thank you. Broken spirit and a contrite heart. Yes. Yes. Broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. That's what God looks at. Just thinking about, yes, amen. How marvelous.
And he certainly deserves our praise.
I know sometimes when I'm studying this and I'm reading and I just have to stop for a while and kind of just think about what it really says and just be amazed at what God, because sometimes we read through it kind of fast or something, and or we read through it and we go, oh yeah, I read that before, I know that. Right, and not think about what it really means. And thinking about his suffering.
I'm not a very emotional person. But, praise the Lord. We should be.
Yes, amen. We should be. We should be excited. We get excited about a lot of things, don't we? Yes. 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 Yes, it should have elicited some emotion from us.
Yes. Just to think. Like pass over us.
Right.
We're taking that in. But that's just mental.
Yeah.
That's just mental.
Yeah.
We sure want to take it in more.
That's right. We want it to be deeper than that. Amen.
It should touch our hearts.
Yes. Yes, every single day.
If we just our eyes would be open to all that he does for us every day.
Yes.
Oh, praise the Lord.
Yes, so much undeserved favor.
He supplies for us in every way.
Yes, he does.
Spiritually, mentally, emotionally.
Amen. God is good. Yes.